Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4, please. 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going through a series of studies on 1 Peter that I have called Living Godly in a Godless Society. And I've entitled verses 1 through 6, Breaking with the Past. And I've been wrestling with this text for about 2 weeks. It's very difficult. There's two verses in there that is very difficult to interpret. And also, I was having trouble, what is the primary thrust of this text? Because it's important in being able to properly interpret some of these difficult texts of Scripture. Let's stand as I read verses 1 through 6 to you, please. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. You may be seated. We do not know what a day will bring forth. We do not know what lay ahead for the people of God in the upcoming days, months, and years. We cannot watch what's taking place in Washington, where are those who are seeking to bring radical change to our countries without some sense of concern. We cannot but wonder about our financial future when there's talk about replacing the dollar as a world currency with some other form of currency. We cannot but be alarmed by the bulldog determination by many to purge God from our national conscience in light of the warning by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. Political corruption and corporate greed has destroyed confidence in the political and financial leadership of this great nation. The evangelical church has watered down the gospel to a point where there's no gospel at all. It has sold its soul to man-made devices rather than the worship of the true and the living God. As a result, it is no longer salt and light. It cannot hold back the moral decay or give spiritual light to those who are in spiritual darkness. Even though my 73rd birthday is only a couple of months away, I believe that I may live long enough to see the church begin to come under the jackboot of some form of persecution. I believe that I may live long enough to see the day that living for the Lord will come at a much greater cost than it does at this time in history. When wickedness rules, the righteous will be in for a hard time. But in spite of all that doom and gloom, we must not give in to faithless anxiety. We must not be overly anxious about the future, but Peter tells us we must be prepared for the future. And that's why the text before us is so crucial. Peter wrote to believers who were living in a godless society. Throughout this letter, he gives them encouragements and instructions on how to live godly in that godless society. And the primary thrust of our text this morning has to do with what I have called breaking with the past. These believers, obviously from this text, were saved out of a life of great sin. But God in his work of regeneration had brought such a radical change in their heart and mind that those they once associated with were astonished. They did not and could not understand why these believers would not associate them any longer in their riotous living. It also caused these former associates to even turn against them. In order to help these believers deal with being ostracized by their former friends, Peter tells them that because Christ suffered for them, they need to develop the same mindset that Jesus Christ had. They had to be willing to suffer for righteousness' sake, even if it cost them suffering and even death. And they needed to be sure they were breaking with the past. A complete and total break from the sinful life that they once lived, along with a sanctified determination to live for the Lord despite the cost. I've showed you how I've outlined our text. In verses 1 through 3, we'll look 1 through 3, we'll see the relationship of suffering with our breaking with the past. In verse 4, we'll see the reaction of the old crowd with our breaking with the past. And in verses 5 through 6, the final judgment as a motivation for our breaking with the past. Let's study this text from under those three major heads. First of all, the relationship of suffering with our breaking with the past, verses 1 through 3. I think what we have in the first part of verse 1 is the basis for our breaking with the past in the midst of suffering. Notice verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, therefore refers back to all that Peter has been saying about the unjust suffering that our Lord endured on our behalf and the fact that we are to follow his example in sufferings. Remember chapter 3. And verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the spirit and made by the flesh, but being made alive by the spirit. Verse 21 of chapter 2. For this cause you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by his whose stripes you were healed. Now in the text before us, Peter is speaking about being willing to suffer for righteousness' sake, living godly in a godless society while being persecuted by certain ones in that society. In our text, even more precisely, a willingness to suffer for righteousness' sake by those that you once corralled around with. The believers to whom Peter wrote were once a part of that godless society and lived very godless lives, as we'll see in just a moment. But having turned to Christ to be saved, they were being persecuted and ridiculed by those that they once, quote, ran around with. The temptation to get out from under that adverse peer pressure by compromising was very strong. But Peter is about to exhort them to make a clean break with the past. Don't be intimidated. Continue to live godly regardless of the price, because remember what Christ has done for you. You, in turn, must be willing. He suffered for us. We must be willing to suffer on his behalf. The second thing we see is the mindset essential for our breaking with the past in the face of suffering. It is one thing to know that what Christ has done for us, and it's another thing altogether to follow his example. Therefore, we must ask the Spirit of God to give us that sanctified determination to do so. We must have the same mindset that Christ had when he said, I came to do the will of my Father who sent me, knowing that this meant physical and emotional suffering and eventual death. If we are to suffer for righteousness' sake, we must develop that same mindset. Look at the text. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. And the word arm means to equip, to go out to battle, having put on heavy armor to fight against the lust of the flesh. In this case, to equip yourselves with the same mindset that Christ had, a sanctified determination to submit to the will of the Father, even though it will mean suffering, and in some cases it has and will mean death. Now, this is an imperative. It's not a suggestion, which means it's a command. By the aid of the Holy Spirit, we have a responsibility to develop this mindset. By the grace of God, we should be praying, I will seek to submit to the will of God, even if that means suffering for doing so. And if we do not arm ourselves with that same mind, we will not be equipped to stand up to the pressure from the world. That's why you see many believers compromising with the world. They don't want to be seen as different. They don't want to be made fun of. They're not willing to stand up for the truth in the face of a hostile environment. So that's one of the ways we prepare for what may be coming. Asking God to give us the same mindset that Christ had, that we are determined by your grace to live for righteousness regardless of the cost, and make sure we have totally broken with our past life. We see now the evidence of our breaking with the past life, the latter part of verse 1, and then in verse 2, have the evidence stated and the evidence explained. The evidence stated, arm yourself also with the same mind, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, this is one of the more difficult texts in the Scripture. Every commentator agrees that this is probably one of the most difficult texts to interpret. I'm not going to go over all the various views. Let me try and unpack the meaning of this phrase. We know that it does not mean when you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will not sin anymore, because that's contrary to the whole Word of God. But here's where it's so important to understand the primary thrust of verses 1 through 6. Breaking with the past. Let me give it a rough paraphrase and I'll try to prove its legitimacy. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from his former sinful life. If you endure the suffering for righteousness' sake, it proves that you have ceased from your old sinful way of life. You see, suffering is a major test of our faith. Remember over in chapter 1, chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, Peter made that very clear as we're going through this portion of Peter. 1 Peter 1, verse 6. Suffering is a test of our faith. It proves whether it's real. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Here it is. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Those who only profess salvation will not continue in the faith when they are put in the crucible of suffering. They will turn away and walk with Christ no longer. Jump over to the little epistle of 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. And this may be referring to John 6, where many of his disciples turned away and walked with him no longer. John may have these may be the people he had in view, but the general principle is there. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been with us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. They were never truly saved. They professed to be the Lord's disciples. John called him the Lord's disciples, but the fact that they would not endure showed that their faith was not genuine. But if we go back to our text, if we develop the same mindset of Christ in relationship to suffering, we will It will show that we have made a clean break with our past sinful life, no matter what it costs us. If we are willing to suffer for doing what's right, if it is an evidence that we have ceased from sin, that we have made a clean break with our past life. Now, let me show you that the next verse really supports that position. Look at the explanation, the evidence explained. We saw it stated. Notice that he explains it. And here the interpretation is confirmed and explained in the next verse. Look at verse 2. That, what does it mean we cease from sin? That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the lust, flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Here's what it means to have ceased from sin. We live no longer the rest of our lives for the sinful purposes. Here is what it means to make a clean break with the past. We now live the rest of our time in the flesh seeking to do the will of God. Does that make sense? Is that clear? Somebody go like this. Notice the word but. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. That's a sharp line in the sand. On one side, a life lived only to satisfy self. And on the other side, a life lived to please God in heaven and bring glory to his name, and there's no middle ground. You either live for the will of God or you live to satisfy your own lustly flesh. When we are living to please him, his will is our law, his word is our rule, his son's life our example, his spirit rather than our own soul our guide and source of strength, God should ever be the primary concern of the believer. The will of God is not a burden that the Father places on us. Rather, it's a privilege, a divine enjoyment, an enablement which makes all burdens light. The will of God comes from the heart of God, therefore is an expression of the love of God. We may not always understand what he is doing or why he directs us in certain ways or why he allows things to come in our life, but we know that he's doing what is best for us. We don't have to live on shaky explanations, but on sure promises. First, the next thing we see is the rationale for breaking with the past in the midst of suffering. In verse 3, first of all, wasted years of our past life. Look at the first part of verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, which means the sinners of the pagans. You lived it up back then. You did what unbelievers did. You lived in sin. You loved your sin. You had a ball, but you found out it was a dead-end street. There was no real peace, there was no real joy, there was no real happiness. As you got older, you began to think about death and you were terrified of dying and you only had fuzzy notions about an afterlife. You were without hope and without God in this world. Now that you've been saved, you realize they were all wasted years. Determine to live godly in the godless society that you're in and arm yourself with the same mindset that Christ had when it comes to suffering. You wasted enough of your years. You've had enough of the past life, Peter said. Warren Wiersbe says, remember what you were before you met Christ. There are times when looking back at your past life is wrong because Satan could use these memories to discourage you. But God urged Israel to remember what they once had been slaves in Egypt in Deuteronomy 5:15. Paul remembered that he had been a persecutor of believers in 1 Timothy 1:13 and following. And this encouraged him to even be more for Christ. We sometimes forget the bondage of sin and remember only the passing pleasures of sin. Amen. I remember before I knew better, we'd get together with some of our family and we'd go over our past sinful life. And talk about it like, boy, we really had a ball back then. But it wasn't. It wasn't. The second thing we see is the wicked lifestyle of our past life. Not only the wasted years of our past life, but the wicked lifestyle of our past life. Look at it more closely. What was it like? Six words Peter uses to describe it. Look at verse 3. When we walked in lewdness. Lewdness, the word is used to describe the spirit which knows no restraint. The spirit which dares to sin, any sin, unbridled, unrestrained vice. The fact, the old word is debauchery. That word means an excessive indulgence in sensual pleasure. He's saying that's the way it was. Before you came to Christ in your lost condition, you lived in an unchecked, lawless, open, outrageous against God. You flaunted vice. And certainly that's true in the culture we live in today. The next word is lust. It's very closely associated with the first word. It means evil desire. It is to be driven by animal instinct, to be driven by passion. It is mindless indulgence in pleasure that passions pursues. Drunkenness. The word literally means wine bubbling up and speaks of intoxication, habitual drunkenness. It can also involve the use of drugs. Revelries, wild parties, wild orgies. The term was used in actual biblical literature to refer to a band of drunken, wildly acting people who went staggering, swaying, swaggering, and singing their way through the streets, causing havoc and causing a racket. Drinking parties, drinking bouts, just drinking for the sake of drinking and becoming drunk. You might remember some of those days. How often we'd go off the base on a Friday night with one purpose in mind. To go to a bar and just drink till you're smashed out of your mind. Abominable idolatry is the worship of idols that is an abomination to God. Now, this is a characterization of an unregenerate person. Now, not every unbeliever is given over to these kinds of excesses. But it's typical of most of the men I worked with lived with in the service, which included me. That's exactly a good description of the way most of us lived. It was typical of most of the men I was in the state police with when we were down at the Democratic National Convention. You sometimes were ashamed that some of these guys called themselves troopers when they were off duty. I mean, it was just, of course, at the convention like that, it's party everywhere. And anything you can think of, it's going on, and you're invited to all of them. I usually walked in the boardwalk all by myself. And I was laughed at. Where are you going, Smitty? I'm going to take a walk down the boardwalk. Come on, go with us. No, I'm not going with you guys. This was probably typical of many of you who were saved later in life. Peter said you did enough of that. Enough loose, vile, debauched living. Enough being driven by passion. Enough drunkenness. Enough wild parties, drinking bouts, abominable idolatries of worshiping false gods. From now on, do not live that way. Remember what you lived like. Remember what sin did to you. Remember the consequences of your unbridled sensuality and your lust. Remember the heartache from drunkenness and all of your carousing. Go back and think about that. You've had enough of that lifestyle. Make a clean break with it. But let me speak to some of you young people who have been raised in a Christian home and have professed salvation, and you've never engaged in these kinds of things. You may not realize it. Listen to me, kids, but you are richly blessed. If you have been born and raised in a Christian home and you profess to know Christ, you are richly blessed. If you continue to live for the Lord, you will never have any regrets of wasted years, and you will never have to bear those ugly scars that always accompany a sinful life. But be careful of being deceived. Be careful of being deceived into thinking you're missing out on having a lot of fun. That being a Christian is rather boring. You hear your friends say, "Wow, what a party we had last night." And you begin to say, "Man, I don't have any fun like that." That's what happened to me. I was born and raised in a Christian home, professed to know Christ at an early age, but I always felt I was missing out on things. I would look to the back of a magazine, there'd be a handsome man in a tuxedo standing next to this beautiful woman with a ball gown on, standing next to an expensive car, holding a martini in each of their hands, next to this big whatever place it was, and I'd say, "Wow, that really looks like fun. I never have any fun like that." Don't be deceived by that. Sin is costly. Living that way is a dead-end street. And many have wasted and will waste their entire lifetime pursuing that which they can never quite lay hold of. But I also want to remind us all of the marvelous grace of God in forgiving any and all sin. Now I'm speaking to all of us. Notice our text. Peter speaks of all the various sins that the believers to whom he wrote were once involved in. But when they responded to the gospel, all those sins were forgiven. Just look at the sins that he lists. You want to talk about wild living, lewdness, lust, drunkenness, wild orgies, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. But in place of those sins, they were made to enjoy all the blessings of salvation. The Lord saved them from all of that. Go back to chapter 1 and remind ourselves of the great blessings that we have when we have been forgiven by our Lord Jesus. Look at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." These were wicked, vile, lustful, drunken sinners, but now forgiven and given all the benefits and privileges of salvation. All of us sometimes struggle. You know, I've asked God to forgive me that sin over and over and over again, but I keep falling back into it, and you begin to wonder, will Christ really forgive me? Listen, we need to remember when you confess and forsake sin, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And beware of false guilt. If you've truly confessed and forsaken that sin, no matter what that sin is, God is faithful and just to forgive us that sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If our heart condemns us, 1 John 3:20, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Lastly, we see the reaction of the old crowd with our breaking with the past. They'll not understand. They'll not understand. Look at the second part of verse 4. In regard to these sayings, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation. Run with means literally to run together with a crowd or a mob, as we say today. They're running with the wrong crowd. The prefix to this Greek word indicates that there were close ties at one time between the believer and the unbeliever. That's why I call it the old crowd. They're surprised when you say, my life has changed. I don't do those things anymore. They're shocked when your life is different. There's so much a way of life that when you don't live that way, they're shocked. And it also includes the idea of being offended. They resent you. They resent you because you don't run with them in the same excesses. You see, first of all, when they see your transformed life and you're not living your life that way anymore, it's a matter of wonder to them. It's astonishing them to them. J.B. Nichols says, the licentious bound up habits they cannot break, inflamed by lust they cannot extinguish, gravitated downward by a power they cannot by themselves resist, are astonished at the complete change in the lives of those believers whose whole aim in life is now the will of God. They don't understand it, and it bothers them greatly, and it heaps guilt upon their heads that you don't run with them, you no longer do what they do. You are not continuing, literally, to run with them, emphasizing that once you did and now they're offended because you don't. The little phrase, look at it, into the same flood of dissipation is a very vivid phrase. It's a picture of a large crowd running together in a wild race, a euphoric stampede of pleasure seekers racing into a flood. And the flood speaks of a confluence of rivers all coming together, so there's a great flood. Peter pictures pre-conversion life as this wild, mad race of lustful, drunken, pleasure-seeking, passionate idolaters who are running like waters into a flood of evil sensuality. And the word dissipation means the state of evil in which a person thinks about nothing but evil, doesn't think about hell, doesn't think about money, doesn't think about reputation, doesn't think about character, or only indulge in passion, doesn't think of any consequences. There is such a burning passion in sin that people are mindlessly pursuing their passions, irresistibly, compulsively rushing into this flood of dissipation. So he said they will not only not understand you, but they will turn against you. Look at the end of verse 4, speaking evil of you. Speaking evil of you. It means to attack someone's reputation, to slander them. They speak evil of you because your new way of life is a rebuke to them, and they hate you for it. It shows how superficial these friendships are, doesn't it? Wouldn't you think they'd be glad for you? You don't run at all these wild, drunken parties. You don't have to worry about getting killed in the road. You don't have to worry about getting knifed because you're in a fight in the gin mill somewhere. You're trying to take care of yourself. You're trying to do good. Would you think, wow, as my friend, I'm happy for you. But no, they're angry at you because misery loves company. And if I'm going to be miserable and live like this, I want you to live like this too. And if when you don't, they start slandering you, they start speaking evil of you. It shows how superficial these friendships can be. Now, it's because of this that Peter says we need to arm ourselves with the same mind of Christ, because this can be difficult. Those that you may have grown up with, played together with as kids, went to school together, spent time together with your families, Now they want nothing to do with you. They ridicule you, slander you, speak evil of you. And if you're not armed with the same mind of Christ when it comes to this, the temptation will be to do what? Compromise. Well, maybe I shouldn't play it so right down the middle. I need to get along with these people. So you start to compromise. Let me tell you something. Nothing will sicken an unbeliever than someone who claims to be a Christian and they see you willing to compromise the moment they put a little pressure on you. It makes them sick. This can be very difficult because this may include close family members. They may not have given themselves over to these wild excesses described in the text, but there are things you once did together that you're not free to do now, and they just don't understand. And they turn against you. Peter is saying we need to be armed with the same mindset of Christ when it comes to this kind of suffering, or we will be tempted to cave into the pressure to conform. Families can put a lot of pressure on you. An unsaved spouse may not understand why you don't do certain things or go to certain places that you did in your pre-conversion days, and it creates tension in the relationship. This can be extremely difficult for the believer. But again, the believer must be armed with the mind of Christ in that they are determined to obey the Lord regardless of the cost. In other words, in every situation, we must make a clean break with the past regardless of the cost. Then lastly, we see in verses 5 and 6 the final judgment as a motivation for our breaking with the past. We see the relationship of suffering with our breaking with the past, the reaction of the old crowd with our breaking with the past. And then he sets before us the final judgment as a motivation with breaking with the past. Now, the Scripture speaks much about the final judgment on the unbeliever. Peter uses this as a motivation for us to break with the past. First of all, the judgment on those who continue to reject the gospel. Look at verse 5. They will give an account, meaning those who laugh and ridicule you and do not understand and have turned against you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, this verse pictures a court scene where those spoken of in the previous verse will one day be brought before the Lord in the day of judgment. Those who ridicule the believer, speak evil of the believer, and ignore the testimony of the believer will stand before the judge of the whole earth. And everything they have ever done or said will be known by the Lord, and they will be judged accordingly. And that's when the unbelievers is going to look back on all of the things that they had done in this riotous living and said, "Why have I wasted my whole life? Now all I have is hell before me forever and ever and ever." This is not only a motivation for us to make a complete break with the past, but it should also cause us to have compassion on the unbeliever, especially those who were our friends before we were saved. Amen. God will be their judge. We are not their judge. And we should not be using this to get back at them. "Ah, you slander me. You speak evil of me. You want nothing to do with me. Well, I'll tell you, pal, you're going to burn in hell." Well, that's true, but that's not the spirit that we should have. If we truly love them, we would know that they're going to burn in hell. We would know they're going to be judged by God. And we would do everything we can do to try to win them to Jesus Christ. But to those in this place that are not saved, I pray that the Holy Spirit will take verse 5 and brand it on your mind that you won't cast it aside and reject it and say, "Who cares? I don't believe that kind of stuff." I pray that God will brand that on your mind, give you no rest night and day until you cry out to the Lord to be saved. Because he will save you Look at the people he saved in here in our text. Look at the lifestyle these people lived. And yet he saved them and poured upon him all his mercy and blessing and gave them every aspect, everything that's involved in salvation. Then the judgment of those who were persecuted for the gospel. This is a very difficult text. For this reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that they will be judged according to men in the flesh, live according to God in the spirit. I'm going to read you what Spurgeon said. He said, this is a very difficult passage to expound. But I suppose that the meaning is that the gospel is preached to those departed saints who have been called to die for Christ's sake. And that it was preached to them for this very reason, that while they were judged by wicked men and were by them condemned to die, they still live a far more glorious life than they lived here, because they are not thus enabled by the martyr's death to live now with the Lord. I'm going to leave it right there. I think there's a lot to be said for that interpretation. We do not know what a day may bring forth. We do not know what lay ahead for the people of God in the upcoming days. The upcoming days, months, and years. We must not be anxious about the future or overly anxious about the future, but we must prepare for the future by applying this text to our mind. Lord, give me the mind of Christ. Father, by your grace, I don't know whether I'm going to endure suffering. I don't know if someone was going to throw me in jail, how I would react on my own. I don't trust my own heart. I don't trust myself. I'm not going to say, I'll stand up. I don't know whether I would or not. But I will by the grace of God. And we have to say, Lord, by your grace, give me that mindset that Christ had, that he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. Lord, give me the grace. Give each one of us the grace to stand for what's right, regardless of what that cost that may cost us. May God be pleased to encourage and challenge our hearts by his word this morning. Let's bow in prayer.